The scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of Habakkuk. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. So, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. I've been here one prior time. It was about 4 years ago on a Wednesday night. So I'm thankful to have the opportunity to be back with you all, to talk with you all this morning. I want to thank Victor for a great Bible class. I don't know where he's there. He's sitting back there. That was a great Bible class. You know, one of the things that was discussed in the class, if you weren't here, was talking about as Christians, we each have a responsibility to take the gospel to other people. There were so many good comments made about what the first century church endured, how they lived their lives. You know, I think about the property. I think it's in Hebrews. It says that they basically had their property taken from them as a form of persecution. I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like if you have a home, maybe that you've worked your whole life to afford, and then because you're a Christian, somebody comes in and takes that home away from you. And that really pales in comparison to some of the other things that Roman historians, Paden mentioned, the Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, talked about the things that Nero did to Christians. He lit them as, basically drenched them in oil, and lit them as lamps to light his garden. They covered them in animal skins and let wild beasts devour them. And what do I have to worry about on a daily basis? Maybe Facebook will take my post down, right? Or maybe somebody will say, you know, Aaron, you're bigoted. You know, you're, a certain slur, the things that they would accuse us of for speaking the truth. We've got it pretty easy. But we also need to make sure that that comfort doesn't lead us to not spread the gospel like we should. I'm thankful to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. Thank you, the elders. Thank you to you all for studying the Minor Prophets. When Dennis asked me to speak on the Minor Prophets, I was excited because growing up, I'm sure the preacher preached on it, but I don't think I paid attention because by the time I was in my mid-20s, I couldn't tell you what any of the Minor Prophets were about. And so they're so chock full of just great messages and relevant information. And so we're going to talk about the book of Habakkuk this morning. If you didn't get one of these, The Biblical Messenger, I walked in the lobby this morning. I saw Mike wrote an article in Habakkuk, so I had to skim through it real quick, make sure I didn't get anything wrong. And it was a great article, and so I would encourage you to pick that up because the keys to learning are what? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. So we'll go through the sermon today. You can read his article, and then you can read the book on your own. It's only three chapters, so you can make time for three chapters this week. Open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets. If you need some help, just go in Malachi. Matthew, start working your way backward, and it's, I don't know, six, seven minor prophets back from the book of Matthew. Who was Habakkuk? Habakkuk was a prophet. We don't know a whole lot about him. There is a, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 19, there's a statement that this is addressed to the chief musician. That has led some people to say, well, was he a Levite? Was he a temple musician and he wrote this? We don't know. That's just sort of speculation. That's the who of Habakkuk. His name means embrace, to wrestle, some lexicons will say. So is it him wrestling with how God works providentially? Possibly. You have the who, what. What is the letter? What is this book of the Bible? The what is a lot of, it's unique. Habakkuk is unique when it comes to the minor prophets and really to the prophets in general. A lot of times a prophet is somebody delivering a message from God to man. And Habakkuk has that. But Habakkuk also has a man going to God and having this conversation with God. So that's the who, that's the what, the when. People disagree on this. Some people say it's as early as 625. That's not what I believe. You might take a guess on what the dating is that I think. King Josiah was a good king, and he reigned from about 640 BC to about 609. And so I personally think the letter is probably right after Josiah has died and during the kings that followed. He's probably contemporary with Jeremiah, okay? So this is right before the Babylonian invasion. So the who, the what, the when, the where, this written to Judah, okay? And the why. I don't know if you've ever looked at the world around you and wondered why God allows certain things. I know that I do, especially, I would like to say I've always done this, but especially in the last few years. You know, I go look at our country, especially this month. The world celebrates this as Pride Month. I see it everywhere on the airplane. I saw it on different, you know, streaming services that I've watched. And so I look around sometimes and I ask myself, why does God allow this? Why hasn't God done something? And that's really the point of the book of Habakkuk. Is Habakkuk looks at the nation of Judah and he says, he sees all this wickedness around him and he says, why are you allowing this, God? Why haven't you done something yet? And so I'll give you a quick summary of the book and then we're going to try to read through the book. It's only three chapters. I've got a timer going, don't worry. And if I get long-winded, I might summarize some passages and I might give you some homework to go home and read this week. But here's what's going to happen. In the first four verses, Habakkuk is going to say, God, I look around at Judah and there is so much evil. Nobody even pays attention to the law. They ignore it. I feel that way when I'm on the highway sometimes, especially in Memphis. And I say, you know, why are these people ignoring the law? And that's what Habakkuk says. And then God actually answers him. I don't think this is probably the first time Habakkuk has prayed this prayer. And so he asks God why. And God basically says, hey, look, I'm working on it. I am bringing this punishment about. But the way God tells Habakkuk he's going to do it, Habakkuk doesn't like it. He says, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. And we'll get to that. He says, you're bringing who to punish us? You can't do that. They're more wicked than we are. And then God says, well, look, his second response is he says, you know, look, I know about those people. I know how wicked they are. And I'm going to take care of that. God even tells Habakkuk, these are all the wicked things that they do, and God will punish them, but God is going to be able to use them for his purposes. And then at the end of the letter in chapter 3, Habakkuk basically realizes, okay, look, even though God is bringing judgment, and he can use whoever he wants to bring judgment, I can still trust that God is in control. And no matter what the circumstances are in my life, I can have peace as long as I follow God. Okay? So that's a quick summary of the book. So open up to Habakkuk chapter 1. And verse 1, the burden or oracle, that's what that means, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry? Likely a prayer, okay? I doubt this is the first time he's prayed this. It's probably been something he thinks about frequently. How long, O Lord, shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? He says, I look around in Judah, around me, and what do I see? I see sin. I see trouble. Okay? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. I have the New King James. Some translations say ignored. And justice never goes forth. Some translations say justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He says, why do I look around me? And these are supposed to be God's people and all I see is evil. God, why haven't you done anything? I think one thing that's really encouraging to me as you look throughout the Bible, this is not an attitude that is just held to Habakkuk. Job talks about this in the book of Job. As you move through in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, maybe it says, oh Lord, if you're with us, why are we going through these things? When you get to the Psalms, you have Psalm 73, I believe it is, where Asaph says the same thing. He says, I look at the wicked and they look like they're prospering and things are going well for them. In Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon, Ecclesiastes 8, 11 through 13, Solomon said the same thing. I look at the wicked and they just look like their lives are prospering. Jeremiah wrote this, who likely was a contemporary of Habakkuk. So number one, faithful men throughout the Bible have had this attitude. They said, God, I don't quite understand. And so Habakkuk is saying the same thing. He's saying, Lord, I look around at all this wickedness. Why aren't you doing anything? Why are you allowing this wickedness to perpetuate? And look at verse 5. This is the Lord's first reply, okay? So the first thing is you have Habakkuk's first question, and this is God's first answer, okay? Look at verse 5. God replies and says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told to you. He says, listen, Habakkuk, look, I want you to look and watch. I'm going to give you, he's going to pull the curtain open. He's going to let Habakkuk see behind the curtain of how God works providentially. Okay? He says, I'm going to show you something special. And if it's something that I'm going to tell you and you're going to have a hard time even what? Even understanding how God works, right? God works on such a higher level than we can even imagine. But God says, but I'm going to let you see this for a minute, okay? That's encouraging to me, too, that God even answers him, right? I have some young kids. Sometimes they ask me why, and what do you think I say? because I said to do it, right? Now, sometimes I'll explain, all right? But God had every right to say, because I said so. Or he didn't even have a right to answer Habakkuk, but God, in his mercy and love, he's going to give Habakkuk this vision, okay? He's going to tell him something special. Look at verse 6. He said, "For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans." All right, who are the Chaldeans, okay? If you remember the northern kingdom of God's people, they're one kingdom with David, Solomon, and then they're split after Solomon. You have the northern kingdom that was destroyed by who? Starts with an A, ends in Syria. All right, Assyria. In 721, Assyria was the world power, and they wipe out the northern kingdom, okay? They were the world power until about 626. There was a Chaldean prince named Nabopolassar. It was Nebuchadnezzar's dad, okay? And so he fought against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were starting to lose some power, and Babylon was starting to rise. And he defeated Assyria and took over the city of Babylon, okay? Assyria sort of started to fall in power continually until 612, whenever the Babylonian king now, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, sided with the Medes. They joined him, and the Egyptians, they came up, Pharaoh Necho, and they sided with the Assyrians, and they fought. And in 612, Nineveh fell, and then in 606, there was a battle of Carchemish. And that is when Assyria was finally destroyed. Now, up until that time, Judah had been a vassal, or Judah had been submissive to Egypt. And so whenever Babylon destroys Egypt, Judah now is under the control of who? Babylon, okay? And so that's who the Chaldeans are. The Chaldean prince, Nabopolassar, is the one who took over Babylon from the Assyrians, and that's why Chaldea and Babylon are considered the same thing when you get to this time, right? And now, the general for Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who you probably recognize his name from the book of Daniel, okay? And so God tells Habakkuk, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." Listen how he describes them. "A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Verse 7 says, "They are terrible and dreadful." In Ezekiel, it describes them in chapters 30 and 31, two different verses, says they are the most terrible of all the nations. They are the most ruthless of all the nations. If you look in the book of Jeremiah, in verse Jeremiah chapter 29, I believe it is, it talks about the king of Babylon roasted Ahab and Zedekiah in fire. He roasted them, people. You know, like Texas, you got your good barbecue. He roasted people, but the king of Babylon was a wicked man, all right? It talks about how Zedekiah, he killed all of Zedekiah's sons right in front of him and then put out his eyes. So the last thing that king saw was what? The death of all of his sons, right? Babylon, when you read the book of Daniel, you say, wow, this guy Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he seems like a pretty nice guy. They were a wicked nation, okay? There were some times where he had good interactions with Daniel, but this was a wicked, ruthless nation, okay? And so God tells Habakkuk, yeah, I know that there's wickedness, and here's what's happening. I'm bringing Babylon, okay? Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves." And then he's going to describe their army, okay? Think about this. Put yourself in the place of Habakkuk, okay? You're in Judah. You're not a mighty powerhouse anymore. You've been submissive to Egypt. And now God tells you, I'm bringing these people. Look at how he describes their army. "Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are more fierce than evening wolves." That's when wolves hunt. "Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat." So he uses some animals here to describe their army. And he says, they're fast, they're vicious, and they're what? They're hungry. And they're coming for who? They're coming for you. They're coming for Judah, all right? Verse 9, "They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them." They're not afraid of your king. You think you have some king that's going to fight them, they're not worried about it, okay? "They deride every stronghold." Some translations say laugh at fortresses, okay? You've got the city walls of Jerusalem, and what do they think? We're not worried. It doesn't matter how high they are, because look at what happens in the next verse. "They heap up earthen mounds and seize it." So back in that time, when they wanted to destroy a city that was surrounded by a wall, they didn't always try to knock down the wall with a battering ram, okay? What they would do is they would just take dirt, okay? And they would just build a big ramp. And if your wall is 50 feet high and they just build a ramp to the top, what does that do to your wall? Nothing. So they said, it doesn't matter how protected your city is, how high your wall is, what are they just going to do? They're just going to build a mound. They're going to come right into your city, okay? "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense and he ascribes this power to" who? His God. Whenever he conquers all these nations, he doesn't attribute that to God using him as a tool. He thinks what? He thinks I did it. right? You'll see later in the next chapter, he'll talk about their idols, the way that the gods that they serve. He says they could go cut down a tree in the woods, and they come back, and they split it in half, and they cook their food and warm themselves with this wood, and then what do they do to the other side? They bow down to it, right? He says, whenever this happens and they're being allowed to conquer all these nations, he says, God is the one that's allowing them to do that, right? And he attributes it to his own power, right? You know, you see that throughout the Old Testament with the different providential God has use of nations. In Isaiah 10, it says that Assyria was God's rod of anger, I believe. So God says, Assyria, you are my rod of anger. And then later he says, I will punish the wicked king of Assyria. Who is he going to punish Assyria with? He says he's going to do it with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon after his dad, Nabopolassar, he's called my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. So God says, Assyria is my rod of anger. They're wicked people. I'm going to use them for my purposes. And then what? I'm going to punish them. And then he says, they're going to be punished by Babylon. So then Babylon is God's servant until what? Babylon reaches the point where God's done with his patience, and then he's going to punish them with the Medes, as the prophets talk about, the major prophets. And then the Medes are going to serve their purpose until Alexander the Great comes along, right? So throughout the Old Testament, you have these wicked nations that God says they are my tool, they are my battle axe, that's what he called the Persians. They are my rod of anger, but then at some point God's patience wears out with those people, and they're supplanted by another nation. And so God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, right? And look at what Habakkuk says. This is the prophet Habakkuk's second question. So he's now got more information, and he seems like he's just as confused as he was before. He says, God, we are so wicked, why aren't you punishing? And God says what? I am punishing. I'm going to let you see behind the curtain. I've been working on this. I work on a bigger scale than you understand. I'm bringing Babylon. And he says, whoa, wait a minute. Look at what he says. Verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. You have marked them for correction. And then he says, God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. The idea is look favorably, okay? And he says, you cannot look on wickedness. And then he says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked, that's Babylon, devours a person more what? More righteous than he. Now, remember, look at verse 4. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4 and look at how Habakkuk describes his own people. Look at verse 4. The law is powerless, justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. He calls his own people wicked, okay? Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He says, Judah is wicked. God says, I know, I'm bringing Babylon. And then Habakkuk over here in chapter 2, he says, Lord, how can you bring and how can you use Babylon to punish us? They're more wicked than we are. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rulers over them? Are we not more? Are we just animals now? Are you going to allow these wicked people to come in and just treat us like we're animals? And then look, he uses a fishing analogy in verse 15. He's going to give you three forms of fishing, all right? I don't really know if that has anything to do with the three deportations where they took the best people first. But anyway, look at what he says in verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. Some translations say angle. What do you call a fisherman? He's an angler, all right? So they have one form, they have a hook. They're catching some people with the hook, all right? Then they catch them in their net. This is maybe like a casting net, okay? It's another way to fish. And then it says, and they gather them in their drag net, okay? That's a net where you just drag it along the bottom and you catch everything. It doesn't matter, okay? And that's what he's describing Babylon. He says they come in and they just take people, they conquer them. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Whenever they kill all these people and take their nations, they're happy about it. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous, their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He says, God, how long are you going to allow this? How can you allow this wicked nation to come and conquer us? And then chapter 2 and verse 1 is the last statement here. He says, basically, I've made my case. Now I'm going to wait and listen for God's response. He says, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart to watch and see what he says to me, and I like this last part, and what I will answer when I am what? Corrected. Habakkuk knows that God is powerful, and he sort of implies here that, hey, I know that God's going to explain this to me, but to me it's almost like he's venting. He's saying, God, please help me understand this. Help me understand how you can use a wicked nation to punish us. And then this is God's second answer, starting in chapter 2. In verse 2 through about verse 20. Look at what the Lord answers. Then the Lord answered me, answers Habakkuk, and says this, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. He's going to give you a vision of prophecy, a prophecy of future events. Okay, he's going to show Habakkuk what's going to happen in the future. And he says, make it plain. There's different understandings of what it means, make it plain on tablets so those can who run can read it. I've heard three different ones. One is make it very plain on these tablets in the middle of the city. And so whenever somebody walks by, they can read the message and understand it as they're going by. It's not a complicated message. Others say basically when they see it and they read it, it's a scary message of judgment coming on Judah so that they will what? They will run. Okay, there's a couple different people that have different takes on it. I don't think that's really too important to the message, but let's look at what he says in verse 3. For this vision is for an appointed time. At the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And he basically says, it doesn't matter how long this takes to come to pass when God says it's going to come to pass, what? It's going to pass. In the Bible class, Victor talked about Noah and how, as most people probably looked at him, crazy old man Noah preached for a long time and said, it's going to rain. And they said, what's rain, right? But Noah predicted it because God said it. And what was going to happen, no matter how long it took, it was going to come to pass. And 2 Peter 3 says there are going to be scoffers in the last day that basically say, hey, all things have continued since the beginning. God's not going to return and destroy the world. What are you talking about? And he says, remember who? Remember Noah. That's what they said in the days of Noah. And 2 Peter says, don't let those scoffers convince you that the world's not going to be burned up, as it says in 2 Peter 3. It uses five different Greek words there to talk about the dissolving of this earth in that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. All right. And so what you have here is you have God telling Habakkuk, hey, look, Habakkuk, this might take some time to happen, but it is going to what? It's going to happen. If this writing is 606, they're going to be about 70 years later. That is when Babylon is going to be punished. And that's what he's about to give him a prophecy of. So he says, hey, something's going to happen. I promise you. Might take 70 years, but it's going to happen. So look at what he says in verse 4. Behold the proud. He's going to tell Habakkuk now, look, I know that Babylon's wicked. And I'm going to explain to you how wicked they are. I know that. God is well aware. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay home. He enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. We're talking about Babylon, okay? Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, there's going to be five woes, okay, that he gives to Babylon. This is the first one. Woe to him who increases, talking about his wealth through plunder. And what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, some versions say loans. I don't know if this is sarcasm, because when Babylon takes your land, it's not a loan. They don't plan to give it back to you, right? They're planning to what? Take it forever. Okay, it's their plunder. Okay? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken those who oppress you? And you will become their booty. They're going to take all your stuff whenever they come in and conquer you. Verse 8, Babylon. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and violence of the land and city, and of all who dwell in it. This is the second woe. Woe to him that covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. They're saying, look, you think that because you've gathered all these nations, you have all this wealth, that what? Nobody can ever bring you down, okay? That he may be delivered from the power of disaster. We don't have to worry about disaster. Nothing can happen to us. We're rich and powerful now. We've conquered the world. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and you sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Basically says, the home that you're building, the empire that you're building on bloodshed is going to cry out against you. Look at verse 12. This is the third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Here's your fourth woe. Woe to him that gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. Now, we could continue to read down through verse 19 where the other woe. Look, go to verse 19. I'll let you read the rest of this on your own time. Verse 19. Woe to him that says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 44. 16 and 17. That's where he said, you cut down a tree, you cut it in half, you bow down and worship half of it, you might cover it, you might dress it up, but it's still what? Still a piece of wood. And then the other side, you cook your food with and warm yourself, right? And so Babylon was idolaters, and God says, these five woes, I see that you're building your empire by bloodshed. You're killing other people, you're sinning, you're taking all their possessions, you're worshiping idols, you're not giving glory to the true God. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So in chapter 1, let's get a summary of the first two chapters. Habakkuk says, Lord, there is so much wickedness around us. Why aren't you doing anything about it? And Habakkuk says, God says to Habakkuk, I am working on it. And he gives him a vision. He says, I'm bringing Babylon. And then Habakkuk says, Lord, you can't use them. They're more wicked than we are. And then God says, I know that they're wicked. These are all the wickedness that God knows about. And God's going to ultimately do what? He's going to punish them as well. And so Habakkuk now sees that God can use a nation more wicked than Judah to punish them. And yet that nation will eventually also what? Be punished. What's a modern day application for us in our country? When we look around, I'm not making any predictions, all right? Don't get too worried. But what I will say is this. Sometimes we look at America and we say, we've got the biggest military. We are untouchable. What does that matter if God doesn't think we're a righteous nation and God loses his patience with us? You know, I think back to when God wanted a nation to fall. Think back to Gideon. In Gideon chapter 8, I think it's verse 10. Gideon had how many men with him? 300. And he routed 135,000 Midianites, right? Was Gideon the one? Was it some massive battle strategy that was just, you know, ahead of its time that Gideon had? No, it was God. And so what you have here is you have God saying through this book, when God is done with a nation, then that nation is what? They're done. And the only thing that that nation can do to come back to God is repent. You know, you look through Babylon, and there in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, it talks about how God wanted Babylon to repent. You look throughout the book of Daniel, and Daniel tried to get Babylon to repent. You have Daniel that went to the nation of Persia, and God tried to get those nations to repent. God always tries to get people to repent. But if they won't repent, eventually God's patience will run out. And so Habakkuk is seeing that now. And look at Habakkuk's response in chapter 3. Chapter 3 says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, the New King James, on Shigionith. Some versions say, according to Shigionith. Some translation, mine has a little footnote, says exact meaning unknown. In Psalm 7, it says a Shigion of David, which he sang. Most of the resources that I've looked up say it's an impassioned poem. Okay, it's something that has a lot of emotion behind it. We sang the song a minute ago, he could have called 10,000 angels. And if you notice, it had that little subscript, it said slowly with emotion, right? That's what I believe this term means. And so Habakkuk now, seeing how God works providentially, he has this impassioned, emotional response to praise God. Look at what he says. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. He says, Lord, I've addressed you, you've answered me, and I'm afraid. And he says, I know that this vision you've predicted is going to happen. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then he says, in wrath, whenever you have to bring this punishment, remember what? He says, remember mercy. And then in verse 3, and I'm not going to read verse 3, but if you look at verse 3, God came from Teman, that's a place in Edom, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those were both places in Edom where God had done many mighty works in the Old Testament, Kadesh Barnea, Sinai, all that region. And so from verse 3 all the way through about verse 15, he is just recounting all of the, he's giving glory to God and praising his name, looking at all the times in history that God has done these mighty works. If you look, he talks about verse 7, when I saw the tents of Cushan, that would be Ethiopia, in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled when God defeated the land of Midian. He says down in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation, likely a reference to Joshua chapter 10. He says down in verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Maybe that's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. So in chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, he's just glorifying God and saying, look at all these mighty things that you did, God. And then look at what he says in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. He says, when I think about this judgment coming on my people, what? It makes him sick to his stomach. In one sense, he's terrified because he doesn't want all this mighty power of God that's been used on all these evil nations like Egypt, like the Amorites, all those people in the land. God has wiped those people out because they were wicked. And now he realizes that same powerful God who cannot overlook sin is bringing that same power on who? His people. His people. Because God's not a respecter of persons. Eventually, God is patient, but eventually all sin will be what? Punished. Look at what he says. I'll read that one more time. Verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. And then he says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. One translation says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon me when they invade us. I might rest in the day of trouble when he, Babylon, comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. So he says, I'm scared. I'm not looking forward to this judgment that God's bringing, but I recognize how God works now a little bit better, and I'm going to try to have peace in the midst of that conflict. And then he says this, verses 17 through 19. This might be one of the great, I don't know, for me, one of the greatest statements of faith in the midst of adversity. Look at what he says. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the oil may fail and the field yields no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls. He says, look, if I don't have any food, if I don't have any crops, if I don't have any income, any wealth, look at what he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Some versions say hind. It's a deer. And he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with stringed instruments. So at the beginning, he looks around and sees wickedness and he's confused. And by the end of the letter, he what? He understands that God can work and use evil nations to bring punishment because ultimately sin is what will be dealt with. And so beginning, he's perplexed, he's confused, he doesn't understand why. At the end, he understands why, even though he's a little bit scared about what's going to happen. And what's the difference from the beginning to the end? Is he got answers from God. And that's what we have today in our Bibles. I want to give you three takeaways, maybe conclusions from this lesson. The first one is that God is in control. No matter what's happening in our country, no matter what's happening in your life, whether you don't have any food at your house, whether you have no money in the bank, whether you have poor health, no matter what's going on, crisis in your life in the country, who's in control? God is in control. And what we need to do as Christians is just be faithful to him and do our best to teach the gospel to people. But we need to remember that God is in control and we need to be faithful to him. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job said, even if he slays me, I will trust in him. Job recognized, even if God kills me, I will still trust that he has the best interest in mind. The second point is that evil will be punished always. When you think about those things, we talked about how throughout the Old Testament, people struggle with this question. Ecclesiastes 8, 11 through 13, and Psalm 73, Solomon and Asaph do sort of give you more information. They say, Lord, I don't understand why the wicked prosper. But then Psalm 73 says, but then I went to the house of the Lord, and I saw the end of the wicked. When we look around in our world, we should do the best to reach out to those people involved in wickedness and try to get them to repent from a loving heart, like you said in Bible class. But at the same time, we have to realize that eventually God will punish all sin. And so what we need to do is make sure that we don't have that in our lives. And if we do, work on it to get rid of that in our life. And the third thing is that God is patient. God is patient with Judah. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And what did they do to all the prophets? Jesus said in the New Testament, my Father in the Old Testament sent you prophet after prophet and you stoned some, you killed some, right? God is long-suffering and he's patient. And he wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He was patient with Israel, and they wouldn't repent. He destroyed them with Assyria. He was patient with Judah. They wouldn't repent, and so he sent them into Babylonian captivity. He was patient with Babylon. They wouldn't repent. He brought in the Medo-Persians to destroy them. God was patient with Medo-Persia. You see a pattern. He was patient with Greece. He was patient with the nations that came out of Alexander the Great's kingdom. He was patient with Rome. And today, he's patient with Christians up until a certain point. You know, 2 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 1 Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 together basically say that God doesn't want any to perish. He's long-suffering. He wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all to repent, and he wants all to be saved. But the Bible also says that one day, that patience that God has with us as individuals, and that patience he has with the rest of the world is going to run out. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, where it basically says, you're being persecuted, I see it, and one day that persecution is going to be repaid. And he says that the Lord is going to come, he's going to send his angels, they're going to inflict vengeance, fiery, flaming vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel. So throughout the Old Testament, we see that God was patient with people, and yet he always looked for people to repent. And so the question I want to ask in just summarizing up the lesson is, look at your life and look at how patient God has been with you. I look back at my life and see lots of times where, I mean, I'm not going to give you hundreds of times where God could have wiped me out, where I committed sins and God in his mercy spared me and his grace gave me an opportunity to become a Christian. And so I want to ask everybody that's here, this is my second time here, I'm sort of a visitor as well, but how has God been gracious to you in your life? How many times has he been patient and long-suffering with you when you've done things that have been against him? And the next thing I'll say is, if you're a member of the church already, maybe you have something in your life you need to make right. Maybe you're just struggling with something, you need the prayers of the church. We're going to have an invitation song in just one moment. You can come forward and make those needs known. And then to those of you who are here who are not New Testament Christians, God loves you. He's patient. He's merciful. He wants to save you. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross. But Jesus did his part, and now you have to do your part. In the book of Acts, we see many conversions. When you put all those conversions together, you see that the people had to believe in Jesus, Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. They had to confess his name. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that he raised from the dead. We see that you need to repent. In Acts chapter 2, you see the people who heard that Jesus was the Messiah, and Peter says, you crucified the Messiah, and God raised him up, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And the people were pricked in their hearts, and they said, what do we need to do? And Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So maybe there's someone here this morning and you recognize the love, the patience God's had in your life, but you haven't taken that step to become a child of his. And if you need to do that, and you're willing to be baptized this morning, if you already believe, if you already are willing to repent of a life of sin and confess Jesus, you can put on Christ in baptism this morning. So as you go throughout your life, remember the message of Habakkuk. And that is that even if we don't understand what's going on, God is in control, sin ultimately will be punished, and that God is being patient with us, but eventually that patience will run out. And so we need to make ourselves right with God before that time comes. If you have any need, please come forward and make those needs known as we sing the invitation song.